Does it make any difference to you that Jesus is alive? Do you think about that very often? I mean, do you think, boy, Jesus is alive? Do you talk about it very much? Do you contemplate the implications that that has for the way you live and the decisions you make? I'd like you to think this morning of a scale from 1 to 10 in your mind. You don't need to write it down. Just put it up there in your mind. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10. Right there, okay? I'd like you to rate the importance you feel the resurrection has had in your life from 1 to 10. Well, 1 being the weakest, 10 being the most. Not what it should have. Now, don't misunderstand me. I mean, what it has had, let's say, in the last 30 days. The thoughts you've placed upon it, the importance it has had in your life. Rate it for me. Not for me, for you. Between you and the Lord. Now, I have a reason for asking you to do that. For one thing, it's because I really don't hear much talk about the resurrection among believers. And so I come to the conclusion that most of us don't think about it very much either. And then I know my own life, and I know that I don't think about it or talk about it a whole lot either. And that's kind of surprising and strange, because I do agree with what Josh McDowell said in his book, The Resurrection Factor. He says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stand or fall together. One cannot be true without the other. Now, I'm a Christian. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that important to my Christian faith, then why doesn't it have a more prominent place in my life? In my thinking, in my conversations, in my actions. In other words, whatever happened to the resurrection? That's what I want to find out. It certainly had a prominent place in the lives and in the ministry of the first Christians in the book of Acts. I mean, even a casual reading of the book of Acts reveals to you that it dominated their thoughts, it filled their conversations, and it determined their way of living. It was the resurrection on which many of their decisions were made and their lifestyle was chosen. You can even see that from the prologue of the book. If you're open to Acts chapter 1, let me begin reading from the very beginning of this book. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, the author of this book is Luke. And that first account of what Jesus began to do and teach, he just mentioned in verse 1, is the gospel according to Luke. But now he's going to write a second volume. Volume 1, what Jesus did from his birth up until the day he was ascended into heaven after he had commissioned his disciples. Volume 1. Now we're going to have volume 2, Theophilus, the man to whom he wrote the book. And that's going to be what Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit working through his apostles. That's what I'm about to write for you. But don't miss verse 3. Here it is, right at the beginning of the book, in the prologue of the book. To these apostles he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus is alive. It's right there at the outset of the book. Luke was convinced of it. And this isn't the opinion of just anybody, you know, some nobody off the street. This is Dr. Luke, a highly educated medical doctor who was used to demanding positive and factual evidence for every conclusion he came to. And he used a word that was used in both the fields of logic and medicine in his day that referred to demonstrative evidence or proof. By many convincing proofs. Luke had examined the evidence and come to the convinced persuasion that Jesus was alive. And that truth dominated his life. And it fills the book he's about to write. Now, you know, that same thing has happened to many other people in the course of human history. Let me give you a few examples. Professor Thomas Arnold, who wrote a 3-volume history of Rome, and who at one time held the chair of history at Oxford University, made this comment. He said, I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in history which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than that great sign which God has given, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. The evidence is there. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, who at one time was professor at law at Harvard University, came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in the courtroom, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection than almost any other event in human history. That's pretty good evidence. Just recently, in fact, in the last 2 years, a well-known Orthodox Jewish professor and theologian in West Germany named Pinchas Lapida declared that he had actually come to the belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He said he doesn't believe that he's the divine Son of God yet. He doesn't believe he's the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. But he's come to the conclusion that the evidence for the resurrection is so overwhelming, it cannot be denied. That's an Orthodox Jewish professor. That man's not far from the kingdom of God, because once a person accepts the fact of the resurrection, then honesty and logic demand that he bow before the living person of Jesus Christ and come into a personal life-changing relationship with this living, resurrected Christ. He's not far from the kingdom of God. See, that's what happened to these early followers of Christ in the book of Acts. They came to the conclusion that Jesus was alive. And after they came to that conclusion, they couldn't think about much else, and they couldn't talk about much else. It dominated their lives. We would do well to learn from their example, to follow their example, make the resurrection of Jesus Christ a major factor in our daily living. And that's my purpose this morning, to challenge you to do that, and really to challenge my own life. God wants this great truth to dominate our lives. Now let's see how it did in the book of Acts. I want you to see, first of all, that it was the heart of their witness. The resurrection was at the heart of their witness. Right here in chapter 1. We learn that it's time for a successor to Judas to be chosen, in order to round out the group of 12 apostles. And they said, as they're looking for the right person, he had to be a person who had accompanied them during the entire earthly ministry of Jesus, from his baptism by John until his ascension. That's told to us there in verses 21 and 22. But I want you to see what his major occupation was going to be. The end of verse 22. One of these should become a witness with us. To what? To his resurrection. That's going to be his life, you see. What he's going to do with his life is bear witness to the fact that Jesus is alive. It was the major occupation of the apostles. Wherever they went, they talked about it. Oh, they shared many other facts about Christ's life on earth. They surely told people he had died for the sins of the world, because that was the basis on which salvation was provided. But the one thing that confirmed the truth of all else they said was this fact, that he had triumphed over death, that he was alive, he had risen from the grave. They agreed with what the Apostle Paul would write some years later to the Romans. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It was that resurrection that showed him to be whom he claimed to be. And that was always in the front of the minds of these people. The resurrection. It was just there in their minds a good bit of the time. Do you remember, for instance, the time they were hauled in before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel? It's over in chapter 5, verse 28. 5:28. The high priest said to them, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And look, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, how are the apostles going to answer that? Listen, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross." The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus. How can we stop talking about a man we know personally who rose from the dead? I mean, defeating death has been a great aim of people from the inception of the human race. People have spent their whole lives looking for the fountain of youth. Many people dread death, and yet we all must face it, and every one of us is going to die if Jesus doesn't come first. And
here's the man, the one man in all human history who defeated death. How can we stop talking about that? We can't.
Furthermore, Peter says, we shouldn't, because God has commanded us to talk about it. And we must obey him before we obey you. See it in verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things.
What things? The resurrection.
We can't stop talking about it. We saw it.
We met the living Christ. The resurrection was at the heart of their witness.
When I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. John Mitchell of Portland was one of the regular visiting Bible lecturers. One of the things that I admired about Dr. Mitchell, along with many other things, because he left his mark on my life, but one of the things I admired was his emphasis on the resurrection. I mean, he talked about it incessantly. He wove it into almost every message he preached. And he impressed upon us the importance of talking about it, particularly in witnessing. And because of that impact on my life, whenever I'm with an unbeliever and have an opportunity to turn the discussion to spiritual matters, I almost always, at least try, to bring in some reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to watch the response of unbelievers to talk about the resurrection. Usually what I say is met with stony silence. They don't want to talk about it, don't know enough about it to talk about it in many cases. Or else they try to change the subject willfully, because, you see, they don't want to argue, they probably don't know enough to argue, and yet they know if it's true, if Jesus really did conquer death, I mean, if this thing we're celebrating today really happened, then honesty and common sense would force them to become committed followers of Jesus Christ. I don't mean people who pay lip service to him and go to church once in a great while. I mean give their lives to him. I mean, that's what it would demand if he really did rise from the dead. So I often challenge them to consider the evidence for the resurrection. Just study it impartially. Sometimes I offer to give them a book that will share some of the evidence with them. And if they take it, I just get really encouraged, because there's a good possibility they're going to come to know the Savior. If you examine the evidence, you're going to see it really did happen. And if you know it really did happen, you don't have any alternative but to bow before him as your Lord and Savior and become his committed follower. I mean, how can you write off a person who has conquered death? It's impossible to do that. How can you ignore someone who has risen from the grave? You can't ignore him any longer. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ puts teeth in our witness. And we would do well to follow the lead of the early Christians and put it back in the heart of our witness. Then, the second factor about the resurrection that we observe in them will also become true in our lives and in our ministry, because most of us are involved in a ministry of some kind or other. Well, you see, secondly, that the resurrection was the theme of their preaching and their whole ministry, not just preaching. It was interesting to me, reading through the book of Acts, particularly the sermons in Acts, to see how the early Christians preached. Sometimes they reviewed the great events of the Old Testament leading up to the coming of Christ. Sometimes they rehearsed the events of Christ's earthly life. But they almost always talked about the resurrection. Let me show you some examples. There was Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Look at it in verse 22. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Resurrection. See, it's the theme of the message. And then after mentioning a few Old Testament scriptures that predicted the resurrection hundreds of years before it happened, he repeats this major theme again in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. It was a short time later that Peter and John healed a lame man at the entrance of the temple. And a great crowd gathered around to see this man who had been there for years and now who was walking. And Peter started to preach, as he always did when a crowd gathered. But the theme of his message was the same. Look at it in chapter 3, verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. A fact to which we are all witnesses. There it is again. It's at the heart of his preaching. Over in chapter 10 of Acts, Peter was invited to the home of a Roman military leader named Cornelius, whom God had spoken to and encouraged to invite Peter in to preach. And when Peter got in the home and found all these people, he preached again. I want you to see the theme of the message. Down in verse 39, Acts 10, 39, and we are all witnesses of the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Keeps coming up over and over. Then Paul began his ministry. Paul, who had opposed this way, but whom the living Christ met on the Damascus Road and turned him around. Now he's preaching in his name. What's the theme of his message? Paul's first recorded sermon is in the synagogue at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 29. Acts 13, 29. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. There it is again. We won't turn to it, but over in Acts 17, that famous sermon in the marketplace, Mars Hill, in Athens. Again, he talked about the resurrection. Kept coming up in their sermons. It seems as though his sermon was incomplete if it didn't mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of you are saying, well, so what? You know, I'm not a preacher. Who cares? That's for you to worry about, not me. Is that what you're saying? Well, I would think many of you here this morning are involved in some kind of ministry of one kind or another. Teaching Sunday school, children's churches, home Bible studies, caring groups, personal discipling, youth clubs. You're involved in some kind of ministry in somebody's life, which means expounding the things of God to them. The implication of this is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to be a major theme in our ministry, whatever form that ministry takes. Even in discipling believers. Believers, the message of the resurrection is crucial. Read Paul's letters to the various churches and see how often he mentions the resurrection. He teaches us that our identification with Jesus Christ in his resurrection is really the key to abundant and triumphant Christian living. You can't ignore the resurrection. We cannot afford to overlook it. The resurrection puts meaning in our ministry, whatever kind of ministry you have. Maybe it's a ministry to your children in your home. God wants you to build into their lives the things of Jesus Christ. Do you talk about the resurrection in your home? When was the last time you discussed the resurrection of Jesus Christ with your children? You see, this was at the heart of the lives and ministry of these early believers. And God wants it to be in our lives and our ministry as well. Let's follow the lead of the early Christians and make the resurrection a major theme in our lives and in our ministry. And one good reason for doing that is found in the next truth we learn about the resurrection in the early church. Not only was it the heart of their witness and the theme of their ministry, it was the source of all their power. That's right. The resurrection was the source of their power. Now, all you need to do is look at the results of their preaching about the resurrection, and its power becomes obvious. I mean, 3,000 people trusted Jesus Christ as Savior when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 people came to know Christ that day he preached after healing the lame man outside the temple. And when he was called on the carpet by the rulers of the Jews for what he had done, he made sure they understood by what power that deed was accomplished. I'm back in chapter 4 now. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Acts 4, 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, If we are on trial for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, watch now, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Whose name? The name of this resurrected one. It was the power of the risen Christ by which that man was healed. And there's an interesting little note tucked away near the end of this chapter that we shouldn't miss. It's down in verse 33, Acts 4:33. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." If they were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, folks, they were doing it with power. Because the resurrection is a powerful event. It displayed God's power as few other events in human history could ever do. In fact, it's used in Scripture as one of these supreme examples of God's power. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul talks about the surpassing greatness of God's power, which he exerted in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. He uses it as the ultimate example of power. The raising of Christ from the dead. But you know, the beautiful thing is that in that same passage, Ephesians 1:19, Paul teaches us that we can have this very same resurrection power operating in our lives. He says it's power toward us who believe. That resurrection power, toward us who believe. Paul knew where his power came from. That's why he prayed in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There is power in the truth of the resurrection because there is power in the resurrected Christ. Why is it that so many of us Christians don't have any power? And we don't. Let's face it. A lot of you sitting here today would have to admit, man, I struggle with temptation. I want to overcome these sins, but I just can't seem to do it. I can't help myself. I keep going back to my sin. I can't have... Why do we not have power to overcome sin? Why do we not have power to change poor attitudes that bring us into conflict with other people? And a lot of us have those kinds of attitudes. Maybe we grew up with them, but God can change it. But why are we not able to do it? Why do we have just conflict after conflict because of the poor attitudes? Where is the power? Why don't we have power to endure problems in our lives with calmness and control? I mean, why do we let them devastate us? Why do we fall to pieces when a crisis comes into our lives? Where is the power? Why don't we have it? Why don't we have power to serve God effectively and to bear testimony to Jesus Christ with dynamic results? Why? Could it be that unlike these early Christians, we give little attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Could this be one of the reasons? Oh yes, we believe it is a historical event. Most of you do, I assume, or you wouldn't be here today. But is it a living reality in our souls? Has it made an impact on our lives? Have we gotten to know the risen Christ as intimately as these early believers did? You know, I'm afraid that something's happened to the resurrection on the way to the 20th century. Somehow or other, we've lost the impact of it along the way. Whatever happened to the resurrection? You know what I think may have happened? I think that somewhere along the way, we lost the same level of commitment to this truth that the early believers had. It isn't as real to us. Maybe it's time, I don't know. But time shouldn't make any difference with a truth like this. But we've lost the same level of commitment. You know, these people in the book of Acts were willing to suffer for their belief in the resurrection and for their privilege of proclaiming it to others. We read it in chapter 4, the first three verses. They were thrown into prison for preaching it. Over in chapter 5 and verse 40, they were flogged for preaching. Do you know what that means? It means their backs were stripped bare, and they were beaten with a whip that had multiple thongs on the end, on which were tied bits of metal and bone, and when a person was beaten with it, it would leave his back raw and bleeding, and the welts and skin just torn and raised on the back. That's what happened for preaching the resurrection. I wonder how many of us would keep talking about Jesus and his resurrection if we got flogged every time we got caught. It would seem to me the answer to that question would be pretty obvious, because we don't even talk much about it when there is no flogging threatening us. It's just not that important to us. It just doesn't matter that much. We're not committed to it. It doesn't make that much difference. Commitment. I think that's the issue. Commitment. You see, when the reality of this great truth begins to grip our lives, then we're going to endure any necessary pain or pay any necessary price to tell others that God's Son has defeated death and offers us everlasting life. And there will be a new degree of spiritual power in our lives. Let's follow the lead of the early Christians, shall we? Let's put the resurrection back where it belongs. Right up there, a place of prominence in our lives, so we can enjoy the fullness of God's power. Would you bring up that scale again in your mind? 1 to 10, where was it you placed it? Where has it been in your life? 1, 2, 3. Would you be willing to say, yes, by God's grace, I want this powerful truth to be a prominent part of my daily living. I want to think about it. I want to make it a part of my conversations. I want it to determine the choices I make in life. The fact that Jesus lives. Just as it was with these early believers. They weren't perfect. They had their faults. But they had a singleness of purpose that many of us lack today. What difference does it make that Jesus is alive? It should make all the difference in the world. If we really believe that he arose from the grave, then let's live like it. Let's get to know him intimately. This risen, living Christ. Let's get to know him. Let's put his desires for our lives, his goals as revealed in his word, his will before our own will and our own happiness. Let's put aside this foolish, satanic philosophy that I deserve a little happiness. So I'm going to do what I want to do that I think will bring me happiness, even if it contradicts God's will for my life as revealed in his word. If Jesus is alive, then he demands to be our Lord and our Master, as well as our Savior. Let's let him control our lives and live through us. Let's let this truth become real to us. You know, we may begin to see some spectacular things happen through our ministries and our lives and our witness, just as these early Christians did. The noted conductor Reichel was taking his choir and orchestra through their final rehearsal of Handel's Messiah on one occasion. And when the soprano soloist came in with that beautiful refrain, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," she did it beautifully. It was flawless technique, perfect breathing, clear enunciation. And when she finished, everyone looked at the conductor because they were sure that there would be a responsive approval. Instead, with a motion of his baton, he called for silence and he walked over to the woman. And he said almost sorrowfully, "My daughter, you really do not know that your Redeemer lives, do you?" And rather embarrassed, she said, "Well, yes, I think I do." He said, "Then tell me so. Sing this as if it were true in your life. Tell it to me so that I know you've experienced the joy and the power of it." He called for the orchestra's attention and he began again, and she sang that truth with new fervor and new joy that testified that in truth she did have a personal knowledge of this risen Savior. And those who listened to her wept. And the old master with tears in his eyes went over and said, You do know. For this time you have told me." You see, this is the contrast we're facing today. I think in many of our lives, it's just humdrum, through the motions. Oh, hum, it's Sunday, let's go to church again. What God wants it to be is a living, vital reality in daily living that changes our whole demeanor, that gives us new joy and new peace and new power. Will you let the resurrection of Jesus Christ become that to you? Do you know He's alive? Then let it make a difference in life. Let God use it to bring you new hope and new joy, and then bring blessing and help to the lives of those around you. Maybe you really don't know it. Maybe there's some here today that aren't really sure that they know the living Christ. I mean, we're so excited about the fact He's alive, you think, well, maybe He is, but I don't know Him. You can. Did you know that? You can know Him. You may not see Him with your physical eyes. I never have. But He's become so real to me. Having placed my trust in Him and committed my life to Him, enjoying His fellowship day by day, He's become real, and He can be that to you. He has to many, so many others in this room today. He can be that to you. It depends on whether you're willing to admit your need for Him. Your sin. The fact that your sin separates you from God, but that Christ came to die for your sin, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. That's the good news, the gospel. He paid for sin. He's alive to give us His eternal salvation. Will you trust Him as your Savior? Let's bow in His presence prayerfully. Heads bowed, eyes closed to shut out distractions around us. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? I'm not asking if you're religious, if you go to church, if you've submitted to certain religious rituals, if you've kept some kind of religious rules. That's not the issue. They may be all good things, but they don't save you. It's by grace, God's grace. That means a free gift on the basis of what His Son paid, that awful price He paid at Calvary. Salvation is the gift of God. Will you take that gift? Will you acknowledge your sin and believe that Christ died for you? I'd like to ask you to settle it in prayer right now. The words of a prayer don't save you. God saves in response to faith. I'm asking you to express your faith. You don't need to do it out loud, just in the quiet of your own soul. Pray with me right now, will you? God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your forgiveness, nor a home in your heaven. But I thank you that Jesus died to provide the way. And I'm trusting Him as my Savior right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. Give me eternal life. Secure for me that eternal home in heaven. That's what He wants to do. That's what He came to do. That's what He arose to do. Now, Christian, you've settled that issue. But I have to ask you how serious the resurrection is to you, how important it is, how much of a place it takes in your life. Would you be willing to make it, as these early Christians did, a prominent part of your daily living? Praising, rejoicing, sharing the risen Christ. Father, do a good work in our midst right now. We are totally dependent upon You. Lord, if You're working in our lives, some good things are going to happen. So we ask for that. And I pray that we may not be able to resist the power of Your Spirit work within us, but that some significant changes will be made in our living because of confronting the living Christ today. It's in His name we pray. Amen.